would wait these 40 years before they would see the promise realized, it was also to say to those yet unborn, the ones who would be born during the experience of wandering, that they would, according to the promise of God, inherit the land. Now you can see this again in the precise division of chapter 15 into three parts, each part beginning with the same words. Look at verse 1 and 2 again. Say, the Lord said to Moses, say to the people of Israel, when you come into the land. And then at verse 17, the Lord said to Moses, say to the people of Israel, when you come into the land which I give you. And then finally at verse 37, the Lord said to Moses, say or speak to the people of Israel. These three things then, the Lord said to Moses, say to the people of Israel, mark the divisions of the chapter, and they all sit together. It is a chapter of promise, although it is also a chapter of warning. And it is not strange at all that in the scriptures you find the two things sitting together so often, a word of promise and a word of warning. And seldom do you find the one without the other. Therefore, as I said, I think last week, so you should seldom find in preaching warning without encouragement, or encouragement without warning. They belong together. They are two sides of the same currency, and they are found here in this chapter. Promise, but warning. This chapter then, according to our title, deals with two widely different kinds of sin. Unintentional sin and presumptuous sin. Sins of ignorance and sins done deliberately. What the chapter in our translation calls unwitting sin on the one hand, and high-handed sin on the other. Now you have before you, I believe, the keys which unlock the meaning and the application of this chapter. Also, you have the explanation why you find it here of all places, seeming at first, as it does, to interrupt the flow of history. These first 16 verses of Numbers 15, especially these first 16 verses, look like bald regulations. Now they are regulations, but they are more than that. They are regulations which contain promises. They are regulations which were meant in the keeping to point Israel to God. And they do the same for us as we use them in worship. They point us to God. And they point us specifically to the faithfulness and to the mercy of God. Now what you find in the five verses that follow, verses 17 to 21, the so-called heave offering, we're going to safely leave aside for tonight. And the reason for that is that it'll come up again. The whole subject will come up again and be dealt with much more thoroughly in chapter 18. But just notice this about them as we set them aside for just now. Notice that just as the meal and the oil and the wine represents the whole of the harvest, the whole, that is, of fruitful Canaan and its produce, so the principle that underlies bringing the first fruits to God, the first of the harvest to God, represents two important things. It represents offering the first and the best to God. Now that's obvious. But it also speaks of the sanctity, the holiness of all life that is offered to God. You know, it's fascinating that these regulations, as we find them here and in one other place in the Bible, after a history of failure and invasion and deportation, captivity, return, decline, captivity again, and then annihilation, are still found in the heart of the ethnic people of Israel. You know, maybe the words, every hearth an altar, every kitchen a temple, which most Jews would be familiar with. This is where that finds its source, the holiness of all life in the offering of the first fruits to God. Now, what has that to do with you and me? Well, are we not called by God, by the God who has given His very best in the gift of Christ His Son, to give our first fruits to Him? And does that not call us to give the first to God in Christ and the best to God in Christ? As Herbert puts it, the cream of all our hearts for God. I think it does. But even in that, we are not called to give the cream of our hearts and the best of our lives as only a proportion. But we are asked to consecrate our whole lives to Christ and for the service of Christ. Not just a separated hour or two in the week. Vital as that hour or two of worship is. But tonight, being here, in offering worship to God, are we not also offering ourselves to God in service, so that whatever we're going to be doing tomorrow and the day after is also going to be sanctified, so that nothing is ordinary when it's brought to God? Now, let me deal with one other thing, which is the end of the chapter, before we look at the middle. You'll forgive me for that, because I don't often do it, but it's useful tonight to deal with that, because these two things at the end look as if they're tagged on. I'm talking about the man who was stoned for violating the Sabbath and the wearing of the blue tassels. Now, although these seem to be additional, in the light of what we're saying about first fruits and about the place of the chapter, they are not. They are actually illustrations. They are examples of what we find in the middle of the chapter. Think of the Sabbath and this man's breaking of the Sabbath law. Now, taking this in context, and the context is that the chapter is concerned with sinning with a high hand and sinning in ignorance. This is sinning with a high hand. This, in what the man is doing, is almost an enactment, a mime, of what Israel was doing at Kadesh Barnea by disobeying the clear command of God. You see, the book of Exodus tells us in at least three places that it was made very clear that the Sabbath and the law of the Sabbath were special to the people in their wilderness journey. The law of the Sabbaths and the punishment for breaking of the law of the Sabbaths were carefully stated, repeated and stated yet again. In other words, here this man could make no plea on the grounds of ignorance, and no extenuating circumstances are put before us. The Old Testament indicates, not only in the Ten Commandments, which are the essence of the law of God, as opposed to the law and the regulations of Moses for the wilderness and for the land, and there are three different things. The Old Testament evidence indicates then that there is something very crucial about the law of Sabbath, because it had to do with Israel's relationship to God. In other words, reverence for the Sabbath was reverence for God Himself, and a deliberate Sabbath breaking was a deliberate rejection of God in the rejection of that law. A violation of the Sabbath was a sin against God and His majesty for the Jew. And that's what makes it so crucial, and that's what makes it also hard for us to understand sometimes. because this seems a terribly severe sentence. Death for gathering sticks. It's not for gathering sticks, it's for a deliberate, high-handed disobedience and rejection of God and rejecting the law. That's the implication of what is here. You know, we've got to distinguish when we're reading the Old Testament. To distinguish between the punishment and the code and how it was applied and the offense itself. One of the things people point to when they're trying to argue that the Old Testament is a testament to a severe and unmerciful God, which is false. One of the arguments they point to is the fact that people used to be hung for sheep stealing in this country, and so they did. But the fact that no one nowadays would be hung for stealing a sheep does not make stealing a sheep all right. And the way that the code was applied, and the way in which under the Pharisees it became distorted and misapplied, the laws of Sabbath and all that, do not argue that Sabbath breaking is a trivial offense, because it has to do with our relationship with God. Do you see what I'm saying? And we need to reestablish the difference between forms of punishment and the sanctions of the law. And it may seem to us that these strictures, these negative strictures of what we choose to call Sabbatarianism, go too far in a legalistic direction today. But that doesn't mean that there is something, that there is not something very important here for us. The Shabbat, the Sabbath laws, became ridiculous by Jesus' day. We saw that in our studies in Matthew. And this is one of the early controversies that Jesus had with religious people. You know, the strange thing is that they are just as peculiar about it today. The casuistry is just as bad as it was in Jesus' day. Isn't it strange that something important is the thing that gets distorted? If you go today to a city in Israel, a Jewish city, and if you go to any kind of Orthodox hotel, and even ones which are not, but where they would want to have Jewish people come in, you'll find that there are two circuits on every lift. There's the ordinary circuit and there's the Shabbat circuit. Now on Shabbat, on Saturday, so that no Jew should have to press a switch and break the law, the lifts go on to the Shabbat circuit, where they stop at every floor and keep going all day long and never stop. Now, that may seem to us to be a bit ridiculous. It may seem to be just as ridiculous that it wasn't until recently that the chief rabbi of Jerusalem lifted the ruling that to wear false teeth on Saturday was to carry a load. You can smile, you're allowed to smile at that. There was actually one last year where it was ruled that if you had a pet monkey, you were allowed to let it switch the light on and it wasn't breaking the Shabbat, provided it wasn't your monkey. Now, that sounds absolutely over the top. I assure you it's true. It's ridiculous. It gets ridiculous. But it does not mean that there is not something vital in here. And it's always important to get beyond either the extreme or the ridiculous, or that which has become inapplicable in terms of the code, to find the essence which never changes. Jesus said, "The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath." But we have to say that today we are in danger of becoming a secular society, if not a pagan society, who have no thought for God. And maybe one of the symptoms of that is that we have no day set aside for rest and worship. Now, may not neglect and ignorance of this be a symptom of contempt for God Himself in our society? I don't think that is taking it too far at all. So the Shabbat breaking and this man caught gathering sticks indicates something very precious and important, and actually illustrates the whole business of high-handed sin. Now, there's also the blue tassels. Let's not spend any time on them. But this is not a matter just of ceremonial tradition, nor is it just a matter of legalism in any form. These things served a purpose. Now, even if they didn't need to abide, and they didn't, what they were for had to abide. What were they? They were two things. They were reminders of God's commands. When you look at the blue tassel, you shall remember all the commands of your God. And they were also warnings against this thing that is the center of the chapter, that is presumptuous sin. It shall be to you a tassel to look upon and remember all the commands of the Lord to do them, not to follow after your own heart and your own eyes, which you are inclined to go after wantonly. They were a reminder of the call of God for loyalty. And they stand, if you like, as reminders to us that we are called to complete loyalty to God in Christ in whatever anyone else around us is doing or is not doing. God calls us to loyalty. Of course it got distorted. It was almost hopelessly distorted by the Lord's time. So that Jesus says, the scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat, so practice and observe what they tell you, but don't do what they do, for they preach but don't practice. They bind heavy burdens hard to bear and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not remove them with their finger. They do all their deeds to be seen by men, he says. Listen, for they make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long. And they love the seats of honor at the feasts. Now that reference to phylacteries and fringes takes us back to Numbers 15. It got distorted. The practice and the tradition remained. The essence of it disappeared. That's a sad thing. But again, it's what it's all about that truly matters. It's about loyal obedience to God. And loyal obedience to God in Christ is one of the great antidotes to the poison of presumptuous sin. And so then, lastly, at last, if you like, to this offering for unintentional sin, the bulk of the chapter from verse 22. What's the contrast? Well, can I remind you that the contrast is between unintentional and intentional sin, unintended and high-handed sin. This is the key to the whole chapter. This is what explains its setting here at Kadesh Barnea. And if you're wanting a fuller commentary on what this means for yourself, then you'll find the same thing in the chapters 4 and 5 of the book of Leviticus, but that would be for your own reading at another time. The point is that the true Israelite would not willfully, would not intentionally sin against his Lord. In the same way, it is assumed that a Christian, that those who are true to Christ, would not intentionally sin against their Lord. John puts it like this in 1 John 3 and 9. No one born of God commits sin. Now the tense of that means goes on sinning. And what John means here is that we must not bear the mark of intentional, repeated sin when we know it's sin, because that is the mark of something other than belonging to God in Christ. No one born of God commits sin, for God's nature abides in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. Now that doesn't mean that we're sinless. Of course it doesn't. Isn't it John, who also says, "He who says he has no sin is a liar." He's talking about intentional, high-handed sin. No Christian then wants to break fellowship with Christ through deliberate, high-handed sin and disobedience. Now this raises the moral issue. This raises an important and a major issue for me and for you. Does then the distinction that we find here in Numbers between intentional and unintentional sin hold good for us? Is it found in the New Testament? And does it therefore apply to Christians today? Now, those are vital questions. They are vital because none of us can claim never to have acted in disobedience knowingly. Let me put that more clearly. I think we all have to confess that there have been times when we have sinned and known that we were doing wrong even as we did it. Now, in all honesty, not one of us here can claim to be free of that. We have not always been ignorant of the wrongness of what we've done. Does the distinction hold? Now, while the New Testament, the new covenant of grace in Christ, is the fulfillment of the old, and is thus so much wider and broader and deeper because it is the natural expression and intensification and deepening of the old, while it is that, does the distinction still hold? Now, it does, I think. There are sins of ignorance in the New Testament. You're drawn, of course, to Jesus saying, "Father, forgive them. They do not know what they are doing." Now, whoever he was meaning, it does speak of a sin of ignorance. And even those who are responsible for screaming out for the death of Jesus Christ can be brought under the banner of sinning in ignorance. I'm thinking of Acts chapter 3, Peter and John. They say, "And now, brethren, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers." I know that you acted in ignorance. And in exactly the same way, when Paul is speaking of his own sad past, speaks to young Timothy like this. It's 1 Timothy chapter 1. He says, "I thank him who has given me strength for this, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful by appointing me to his service. Though I formerly blasphemed and persecuted and insulted him, but I received mercy because I acted ignorantly and in unbelief." Now, these things stand then to tell us that the distinction between intentional and unintentional sin still exists. It's still there. But you know these famous verses from the book of Hebrews. "It is impossible to restore again to repentance those who have once been enlightened, tasted the heavenly gift, become partakers of the Holy Spirit, tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the power of the age to come. If they then commit apostasy, since they crucify Christ afresh." Now that speaks of the possibility, at least the possibility, of high-handed sin. He says again, "If we sin deliberately." And thank God it's the same word as in 1 John 3. "If we go on sinning deliberately, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but of fearful judgment." Now the truth is then that the distinction still stands. But I ask you, Peter says that those who schemed and plotted for the death of Jesus acted in ignorance, and he implies that they therefore can find forgiveness in the one for whose execution they screamed. Now, was that plotting and evil and wicked thing not intentional? For all that he speaks of ignorance, was Paul's persecution of Christians not intentional? Of course they were. But the truth is that in this difficult matter, we have to see that the Bible teaches that both, now I mean both ignorance and willfulness, are present in sin against God. They are mingled. And here is where the gospel hope begins. Even in unintentional sin, there is a presence and an element of high-handedness. But also, even in most high-handed sin, there is the presence and an element of ignorance. And is it not the element of willfulness besides willful presumption that makes sin forgivable at all? When a little child asks you, "Can the devil be converted? And can the devil not be forgiven?" The answer is a clear no. But it's no because in the case of spiritual sin, there is no ignorance. Therefore, there can be no forgiveness. Because it is wholly deliberate and willful and freely chosen. But in human actions, the two elements of willfulness and ignorance are mixed in degrees that, let's be honest, you and I cannot measure. We don't know what people's motivation is. We hardly know our own. Therefore, the serious warning of this chapter, the warning that we are to beware and hate presumptuous sin in ourselves because we do not know how near we come to that kind of willful, high-handed presumption that turns on God, which takes us near the edge into culpable disobedience. It is thus that the Bible and the preaching of the Scriptures and the work of the Holy Spirit calls us back from the brink of disaster time and time again. And in the same way, when someone, to our understanding of things, knowingly disobeys God and wanders from Christ, making shipwreck of their faith in New Testament terms, or backsliding, in the same way, we cannot calculate, we cannot see whether that is a final and a fatal step or not. We can't tell whether they will be restored or not, and neither can they. How much is willful, God knows. We don't. How much is to do with circumstances, weaknesses that have come into a person through circumstances, how much has to do with past experience and human limitations, we don't know. So how much is high-handed and how much is ignorance, we don't know, Lord, we must say. But we take the New Testament warnings personally, and we leave the judgment to God. There is our hope, and there is our call, and our call is to obedience, loving, glad obedience that arises from our hearts and acknowledges our sin. Now, just to close, let me bring to you a couple of pretty obvious illustrations of the difference then between ignorance and willfulness. Think of someone who is brought up in the world with no real or living connection with anything truly Christian. They never really have any kind of serious meeting or talk with a Christian person. They're never in church. Or if they are, it's for the occasions of weddings or funerals. And somehow or another, they've never heard a word of challenge from Christ. And then they meet a Christian. A Christian who simply but sincerely, without any sanctimonious talk, makes the person of Jesus Christ real to them. And in the person of Christ, they begin to see the glimmerings of his claims upon their lives. Then their ignorance is disturbed. Then any deliberate refusal not to seek and not to be found by Christ and to follow him will become increasingly willful. The knowledge of Christ increases their responsibility. They've moved from unintentional to high-handed sin. Or, secondly, think of a person brought up in a church setting, where nothing much and nothing demanding or challenging is ever put to her or to him. Now, that was my own background, I have to confess. And suppose that either they come into a place where the living word of God is preached and God is worshipped in truth, or supposing the Holy Spirit of God moves in that sleepy church, and Christ becomes present in the praise and in the preaching. Well, then, to stay stuck in religious torpor and to refuse to go on moves from ignorance to willfulness, because it becomes a refusal of Christ present. I suppose the most fearsome of all examples is the example of Judas. While he had a demon from the beginning, it says at the end that the devil entered into him and he went out and it was night. This is such a fearful example of moving from ignorance to high-handed refusal of the grace of God that some people would want to rewrite their New Testament and get rid of Judas. But you see, that is the essence of Kadesh Barnea. That is the essence of this chapter. This chapter is speaking about high-handed sin, which in its very core is a refusal of God's mercy. These are not mere regulations then. But in this, God is saying to the next generation of Israelites, children, be careful. Watch your step. Don't do what your fathers and mothers did. Stay faithful, stay true. And to us, this chapter is saying, look, whatever happens around you, and whatever others do or do not do, whether in ignorance or willfully, you stay faithful. You be true to Christ. You take up your cross daily and follow him. Of course it's not out of place. Of course it's not an interruption. It is a call to the next generation to persevere and be faithful. It is a call to me and to you, my brother or sister in Christ to be faithful. And to be faithful because God is faithful. Amen. Let's close our service by singing a hymn which is based, of course, in the great penitential psalm, Psalm 130. But it's not a negative thing by any means. Now we'll sing this to the tune Bishop Garth, which means that you simply repeat the last line of every verse. Hymn number 407, From Depths of Woe, I Raise to Thee the Voice of Lamentation.